Now, if you will turn back to the passage we read this evening, 1 Kings chapter 19, we come back again to our studies in the life of the great prophet Elijah. And it might be perhaps helpful if I simply review very quickly what we looked at last week. Simply because, in a very real sense, tonight is simply the second part of the message that we began, really, last week. In a sense, we really go back to the week before that, when we noted Elijah in this particular condition of discouragement, great discouragement. We saw that men have not only great strengths, Elijah certainly had that, but he also had great weaknesses. And I suggested to you that that's true of every Christian, it's true of all believers, no matter who they are, that not only are they people who have certain strengths, but they have also certain weaknesses. And Elijah became greatly discouraged and distressed. We might perhaps even go as far as to use the word depression. He became depressed because things did not work out the way he hoped they would work out, the way he thought they ought to work out after that great victory on Mount Carmel. So last Sunday night we looked and thought together about the effects of discouragement upon God's people. And I suggested from this passage in 1 Kings 19 several things. We noted, first of all, that there was a wish to give up the service of God. Elijah said, "It is enough. Let me die." He said, "I don't want to go on anymore. The service of God is too burdensome. It's too difficult." And how easily that becomes our complaint, in whatever sphere of service it might be, we sometimes get so discouraged that we figure that we don't want anything else to do with serving the Lord, whatever it might be. Then there was also, in terms of the effect of discouragement, this awful sense of failure. He says in verse 4, at the end of verse 4, "I am no better than my fathers." He felt a failure. He felt that he'd accomplished nothing. He felt that it was really pointless to go on. And again, discouragement produces that, right? You feel a failure when you're in this valley of despair. And discouragement caused him to distort the truth. He got things out of perspective. Not that he did it maliciously, not that he did it out of wickedness, but simply, again, it's true that when you're down, when you're depressed and discouraged, you tend to get things out of perspective. And he did. And in verses 10 and 14, in that statement he makes, he says a number of things that really are not true. He says, I'm the only one left. But I pointed out it wasn't long before that he'd been talking to Obadiah. And not only was Obadiah a man that feared the Lord greatly, but he was a man who had already hidden hundreds of the prophets of Jehovah. So that wasn't true, but he just felt so bad that that's the way he felt, and that's the way he expressed himself. But there is that tendency to get things out of proportion when we're discouraged and out of perspective. And then, of course, we notice the effect of the tendency to self-pity. To self-pity. I alone am left. I talked about the poor me syndrome. And I think that most of us recognize it. And many of us perhaps have experienced it. Poor me. Nobody's ever suffered like me. Nobody's ever been put through it like me. Nobody's ever had such hardship as me. And Elijah had somewhat slipped into that, it seemed. And also, we noted in the last place last week, this effect of being a bit resentful against God. There is, in verses 10 and 14, that tone of chiding of God. As always saying to God, "You know, you ought not to have let this happen. This just shouldn't be. You ought to have worked things differently." Well, I say we get that way. You know, when you're discouraged and when you're down, even the strongest Christian, when the devil levels this weapon of discouragement against him or her, we can get like this. Now what I want to do this evening is have you to look again at this chapter, 1 Kings 19, and notice with me how God dealt with this discouraged servant. What did God do? How did God approach him? We can be very grateful and thankful that he did approach him in a most gracious manner. God was compassionate. God was understanding. And that certainly is a great example to us, because sometimes we're not that way. We get a little impatient with people, right? And we get annoyed with people when we don't think that they're all that they ought to be. But God in his mercy and in his grace comes to Elijah and treats him with great compassion. Notice first of all here that God recognized the need for physical refreshment. So we read in verses 5 through 7 again, look at these verses again, that as Elijah lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there was by his head a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. He slept again, and the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." It has always been a source of great interest to me to notice that God, first of all, dealt with his physical need. This fellow needed sleep, and he needed food. He'd been under immense strain and immense pressure. He had been journeying long enough as it was into the wilderness, and he was undoubtedly emotionally and physically exhausted. He's in this discouraged and distressed state, and God comes to him. He doesn't start to lecture him. He doesn't start to rebuke and exhort him. He begins by dealing with his physical needs. Food and sleep he gives to him. You see, we have to remember that when God made man, he made him as a whole person, body and soul together. We often, as evangelicals, of course, we have fallen into the routine, into the habit of talking about souls. And that's all right in its place, but sometimes maybe we perhaps overlook the importance of the physical. I remember many years ago in Toronto, I guess, we were just students, and there was an evangelist at the Jarvis Street Baptist Church, and he was encouraging the people to attend the services, the evangelistic services, through the week. And he said, "Now a lot of people have been saying to me, well, brother, I can't be there, I've got this on, I've got that on, but they said, now we'll be there in spirit, we'll be with you in spirit." And this evangelist said to them, "Now look, if you can't come yourself, don't send your spook along." Now, he said that, of course, to try and shock them and to remind them that that's not enough. To be there in spirit, well, that's all right, but we want you here as a person, you see. As a person. It's one of the things that pastors, I get kind of utterly weary of, and oftentimes is a cause of their discouragement when people say, "Well, we'll be thinking about you." Yeah, you'll be thinking about it, but you won't be here. And we need you here. It's your person. God made us as people, body and soul together. And it's important for us to recognize that the two elements of man interact and interrelate with one another in a profound fashion. A very profound fashion. Pagan philosophy, you see, tended to despise the physical. Pagan philosophy tended to look down upon the body as though the body was utterly unimportant. You punish the body. You use the body in a fierce kind of a way. Sometimes it was looked upon as the prison house of the soul. Well, that's not Christian teaching. That's pagan philosophy. The Word of God always views a man or a woman as a person, body and soul together, recognizes the interrelationship of those two things. And the state of our body can have a profound effect upon the state of our spirit. And God is recognizing that. When we are physically run down, when we are physically worn out, we are much more liable to discouragement. Much more liable to getting things out of kilter, out of perspective. Much more liable to getting in Elijah's place when we are run down and worn out and exhausted. And I better say it, I'm speaking from experience. But I'm not the only one here, I know that, who knows something about this, and we have to watch this. And how practical God is. He feeds this prophet. He puts him to sleep again. Feeds him again. Nourishes him physically. Sometimes, you know, Christians, not realizing the effect of the body upon us, have often confused what they thought to be spiritual maladies when in fact they were nothing more than physical troubles. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who of course had the great advantage of being a brilliant physician as well as a preacher of the Word of God, tells a story in one of his books in the series on Ephesians of a lady who contacted him because she was in great spiritual distress. And she told him that she had written to a very famous Christian leader. She had explained to this man in letter her condition. She had asked that she might see him. Oh, he said he was far too busy for that. He couldn't visit her, but if she told him all about her problem, he'd be able to tell. He was known as a man of great insight into all of these spiritual, psychological problems. And he said, "You just tell me your condition, what you're feeling, what's happening, and so forth. I'll be able to fix it for you." And she wrote to him over many, many months, many times, and she wasn't getting any better, but in fact was getting worse. And this man was exhorting her, as it were, and giving her Bible verses and so forth, and it wasn't helping at all. And she wrote to Lloyd-Jones, and Lloyd-Jones arranged to see her. And he says in the book, as he recounts the incident, he says, "As soon as I clapped my eyes upon her, I recognized she was suffering from pernicious anemia, and she needed medical attention. She needed medical attention. And as soon as she got that medical attention, she began to feel better. And this sense of sort of lethargy and disinterest that she'd had in the even in the Bible, she didn't feel like reading a Bible anymore. She didn't feel like praying anymore, and she felt that this was an indication of backsliding and spiritual problems, but it was in fact the outflow of a physical problem. And when that was fixed, the other things began to take their place." She was a godly woman. She was a very dear woman. And that's very interesting, and it's rather sobering, and it's a warning to us. I've no doubt that many a Christian has been lectured and rebuked when what they needed was a vacation, perhaps, or a lessening of their workload. You will remember, if you've been out on Wednesday nights, that in Mark chapter 6, our Lord Jesus Christ recognizes this same principle with respect to the disciples. They had been out in Mark 6, verses 7 through 13, on a preaching mission. They had been busy. They came back and they reported in verse 30 to Jesus what they had done, what they had taught, and the first thing he says to them is, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." Mark 6:31. Our Lord recognized this. And therefore we must give attention to physical needs. We must beware of neglecting and ignoring and adopting a pagan attitude, as it were, to our bodies, because we'll suffer physically, or spiritually rather, for it. And so the first thing that God does to the prophet is to minister to him physically, straightens him out in terms of his physical needs. Now the second thing I want you to notice is this. In dealing with his discouragement, God providentially brought Elijah back to foundation. For we read in verse 8 that he rose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. Horeb, of course, is another name for Sinai. Now, there is no indication, it seems to me, at least I could not, in studying the passage, see any real indication that Elijah ever intended originally to go to Horeb. There's nothing that I see in the text to indicate that. When he fled from Jezebel, It says that he went to Beersheba, and then he went a day's journey into the wilderness, and then he sat down to die. He wanted to die. But there's this strange little expression at the end of verse 7 when the angel says the journey is too great for you. What journey is he talking about? Well, I conclude personally that he is thinking of the journey that was yet to come, that Elijah perhaps had not really considered, but that God in his providence had. And so the next thing we know, that Elijah is heading towards the mountain of God. He's going in the strength of that food towards Horeb. Providentially, he's brought back to Sinai, back to that place where God met with Moses and with the people of Israel and established his covenant with that people. Now, why would he send him and direct him to Sinai? Why would he send Elijah the prophet to the mountain of God? Surely because he wanted to confirm in the mind of the prophet the reality of the covenant that existed between Israel, Elijah's people, and God. To confirm that. Yes, Elijah, it's true. I wonder whether Elijah was beginning to wonder. Am I crazy? I wonder, was he thinking to himself? Am I crazy? Is this really the covenant people? If it is, why have they not risen up in the light of the evidence that Jehovah has given to them? And why haven't we had this national turning to him? Am I really correct in thinking that they are the people of God? Yes, says God, come back here now and sit down and think. This is Sinai. This is where I entered into covenant with them. This is where the law was given. This is where the mountains shook and the thunders came. Confirming in the mind of Elijah, yes, the covenant exists between Israel and God. And not only confirming the reality of the covenant, but the importance of the covenant. It is worth fighting for, Elijah. It is worth suffering for. It is worth battling for. Confirming this in his mind. No, you know, it wasn't that he didn't know this. It wasn't that Elijah didn't know that. I mean, he knew that Israel was God's covenant people. And he knew that that covenant was important. It wasn't that he didn't know it, but he did need confirmation of it. He did need to have it drilled in again. He did need, as it were, for God to take the truth and drive it home. And by the very geographical surroundings of that awesome mountain of God, he would have remembered, I am the Lord thy God which brought you out of the land of Egypt. I have redeemed you with a mighty arm. You are my people. I am your God. Needed reconfirmations. And you know, it's true for believers in every generation. It's true for you and me tonight if we are Christians. That as Christians, we do need bringing back again to the very foundations of our faith. Look with me, for instance, at 2 Peter chapter 1, would you? 2 Peter 1. Turn in the New Testament to this passage. It's a very, very interesting passage. Now here's Peter as he comes towards the end of his life. 2 Peter 1, and let's read verses 12 through 15. Peter says, therefore I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. Notice the word remind. To remind you always of these things, though you know them. He says, not that you don't know them, it's not that you're ignorant of them. And indeed, you are established in the present truth, he says. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, he means his body, his tabernacle, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. See how many times he uses that word remind, reminding, reminder. He says it isn't that you don't know what I'm going to tell you. It isn't that I'm particularly giving you anything new and strange and startling. That, generally speaking, is not what we need, you know, as Christians. there are certain people in certain congregations who remind one of the Athenians. You know, it's written of the Athenians in Acts 17 that they were always wanting to hear some new thing. It was a hobby with them. Always wanted to hear something new. And there are some people that way in congregations, and there are some preachers that way who let their imagination run riot with them. They're not content with a sober and plain exposition of the scriptures. They want to be able to bring something new. They want to be able to say, now I'm going to tell you something you have never heard before in all of your life. Nobody's ever told you this before. That's the sign of the cult, you know, isn't it? The sign of the cult. You ever heard Herbert W. Armstrong or seen him on the television? You know what he says? Nobody ever knew this until I came along and told you. Well, you remember that it was Hitler or one of his henchmen who said, if you tell a big enough lie, someone somewhere will believe you. And of course it's true, and the cults prove it all the time. But you see, very often what we need is not so much new truth. But God knows we do need the old truths being constantly stirred up in our hearts and minds, and we need ourselves being brought back again and again to the old truths. I tell you, my friend, it's a dangerous symptom when a Christian with proud and arrogant spirit, although he wouldn't recognize it as that, she wouldn't recognize it as that, they say, oh, the preacher's he's preaching in such and such a place tonight. Oh, I know that. There's nothing he can tell me that I don't know about that. I won't go tonight. That's a bad symptom of spiritual disease, you know. We need to be brought back again and again and again to the great foundations of things. The reality of the love of God to every believer. Romans 8 and the latter part of it, you know, how many times we read it. Brother, how many times we need to read it. This tremendous assertion of the apostle in Romans 8. When he says, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We need to be brought back again and again and again to that, you know. We need to be brought back to John 10 and the certainty of our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ to those who know him and follow him. You remember when he said in John 10, 27 through 30, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish and neither shall any man snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. I and my Father are one. We need to come back to that again and again. And the preciousness of faith in Jesus Christ, you remember when Peter speaks in the opening of his second epistle, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. And then in the first epistle he says that their faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire. These are the great foundational things, you know. Faith in Christ, the reality of salvation in Christ, the unfailing love of God to his people, the glorious foundational truths of Scripture. We need to be brought back again and again to them, and our hearts need to be revived and refreshed by those great and glorious truths, so that we rise up from them, as it were, saying, yes, these things are worth fighting for. They're worth battling for. They're worth going on for. And they are real. When Satan comes to us and gets us discouraged and down, despairing, he says, are these things really so? Are these things really true? Are you sure? and you pick up your Bible and go back to those old familiar passages. You read them again, and the Spirit of God comes upon them again and just blesses them to your soul, and you're able to close your Bible and say, yes, I know whom I have believed. I know these things are true. I know that these are reality. That's the way God helps us in our discouragement, bringing us back to foundation. I must hurry on. Thirdly, notice that God taught Elijah that he was the God of the unexpected. There's that fascinating account in verses 11 through 13, isn't there? Very fascinating. Where God says, go and stand on the mountain before Jehovah. And the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountain. Tremendous tempest tore into the mountain, broke the rocks in pieces. Huge chunks of rock flying off, as it were. It must have been awesome. Moses watching this, man, oh man. But, says Jehovah was not in the wind. I must have thought that's a little odd. And then comes this tremendous earthquake. After the wind, an earthquake. The earth heaving, shaking. We've read of those who've lived and do live in such zones in the earth, and the terror of that must be an awful thing. God wasn't in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, says the Bible, a fire. Blazing fire. Jehovah was not in the fire. Then comes the still, small voice. A gentle murmur. God speaks. Elijah covers his face with his mantle because he recognizes God is speaking to him. And he goes and stands in the entrance of the cave, and then God speaks further. What a strange incident. What is that telling us? Well, I guess it's telling us many things, but I think that this is one aspect of the significance of this. God is the God of the unexpected. Elijah may well have expected God to speak in the wind, in the earthquake, in the fire. After all, that's the way he had spoken originally on Sinai. It was like that originally with Moses and the people, and God had spoken. And so Elijah could have well understood that God would speak in these things, but he didn't. He wasn't in those things at this point. God of the unexpected. I wonder whether God was in this impressive manner telling Elijah, beware of telling God what to do. Beware of telling God how he must work and when he must work. Remember, we touched on this last week. Oh, how easily we fall into that. And Elijah, in verses 10 and 14, in that statement he made, seemed to be suggesting to God, Lord, this ought not to be the way it's turned out ought not to be. This is wrong. It ought not to be like this. God says, Elijah, you be careful, you beware of telling me what I ought to do, how it ought to be done, when it ought to be done. You ever wonder to yourself, you know, when we saw that film in the turn of the year, excellent film on the life of John Wycliffe. Why didn't God start the Reformation back there under Wycliffe? He was a mighty man. He was as mighty a man as Luther. Tremendous man. Great preacher of the grace of God. Why didn't God start a general, wide Reformation then? I mean, he could have had a couple more centuries of evangelical life. Why didn't God do it then? Or even a century later, why didn't he start a general reformation with John Huss? Why Luther? Why the 16th century? We don't know. God's the God of the unexpected. And he warns us about trying to second guess him. And tell him what he ought to do and when he ought to do it. And I wonder whether this was a way of God telling Elijah that he doesn't always work in dramatic ways. Now, sometimes he does, of course. Elijah had seen that. Man, that was drama on Mount Carmel. The descent of the fire from heaven, the burning of the sacrifices, the consuming even of the water around the sacrifices. That was dramatic. But God doesn't always work that way. And maybe Elijah needed to learn that lesson, you see. Maybe we do too. God doesn't always move and work in dramatic ways. Sometimes we get discouraged because we set our hearts upon God working in a particular time. We've got it figured out. We know how it can be done. We can see the best way it should be done. And we want to see something really dramatic. Boy, let everybody see this, Lord. It doesn't happen. And because we've set our hearts on it, we get all deflated, you know? All deflated, all discouraged, all cast down. We say, well, I don't know. I don't know about this God. We crumble, go to pieces. But because God doesn't always move and work in the way he's dramatic, doesn't mean that he's not working and moving. It doesn't mean, because he doesn't fulfill his will in extraordinary ways, doesn't mean he isn't fulfilling his will. You know, you read in a book, and here's some fellow that walks off the street into the church, and all the congregation are amazed. They look at him, this fellow, 6'7", and with his, all his leathers on him, and his chains, and all this. You know, he's been into drugs, and he's been all of that, and so forth. And he sits down and he gets converted. Dramatic, amazing conversion. Man, everybody says, tremendous. And we're reading this book saying, no, boy, that never happened in our church. Why doesn't that happen in our church? God isn't blessing. God isn't working. But there's a young person, a young man, a young woman in the church. Oh, they've always been around. They've always looked so nice, you know. Always been well dressed and so forth. But God's opened their hearts. And they've professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's been a change in their life. Oh, of course. It's not been as sensational as someone who's been out in the drug scene and the immorality and all the rest of it. But God has saved this young person. Do we rejoice as much in that as we would in the other? Do we think that because God isn't doing the dramatic, that he's not doing anything? You see the point. We read books, don't we, as well, and we read about how marvelous testimony. I can remember as a young fellow, I guess I must have been more than 17, a very, very young Christian, only just converted. I remember being in a meeting where a lady was speaking. Don't blame me for that, because I wasn't in control. It was a missionary meeting. It was a missionary meeting. You have to write off to Liverpool to rebuke whoever was arranged that. And anyway, the lady was speaking, and she was up the mission field, and she was giving the most remarkable testimonies. And she told us about how that she felt, oh, she just wanted cookies. You know, she was up in some remote part of the world, in some island somewhere, and she just felt like some cookies. Well, she'd tell the Lord about it. Lord, I feel like some cookies. And Lord, not just ordinary cookies. I want cookies with icing sugar on them. I'm really fancying this. Lo and behold, in a week or two's time, a parcel arrives, icing-covered cookies. Well, we're all sitting there. You know, we're all sitting there saying, man, oh man, oh man. Why don't I get things like that happen to me? People provided for in miraculous ways, amazing ways. Amazingly. Why doesn't God do that? Oh yeah. But you know, we never stop to think that God has been providing for us every day. All of our lives in a wonderful way, so that we've never been in the position where we've desperately craved for these things because we have them. Right? We have them.
And we overlook that, you see.
Oh, God isn't working. Now that's God working. God isn't working in my circumstances. Of course he is. It's just that you don't have eyes to see it. Then we ought to bless the Lord. When we read of a person like that, or of a George Mueller, where the orphans and whatever have nothing, and then someone knocks on the door and provides them bread. Yes, let's praise God for that. That's wonderful. But do you praise God with the same fervor that you don't have to get into those circumstances where you open the cupboard and there's nothing there? God provides in an ongoing way for you. Such is his compassion. You see the point? You see, he's the God of the unexpected. And we mustn't always think he's going to work in the same way, along the same line. In fact, I would suggest to you that because he is the God of the unexpected, there's room for hope and confidence. Yes, room for hope and confidence. Sometimes we say, I don't see how I am going to get out of this difficult situation. Well, that may be true, except that you've got a God who's the God of the unexpected. He can do things that you don't know. He can bring salvation, relief and so forth from directions that you wouldn't even think. He's the sovereign Lord. He didn't speak in the great tempest. He didn't speak in the fire. He didn't speak in the earthquake. Still, small voice. The God of the unexpected. Well, I have two other things I want to mention to you, so I have to do it very quickly. The fourth one is that God sent Elijah about his duty. Remember now, we're thinking, how did God deal with this discouraged man? All right, these are the ways he dealt with him. He told him these things, the things that we've looked at. Now we see that God sent Elijah about his duty. Elijah complained in verse 14 with his usual little speech here. Lord, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, etc., etc., etc. And God's reply was, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria, etc., etc., etc. Get busy, Elijah, he said. Get busy. Get moving. Do your duty. God put into work. God put into work. It seems again that at this point Elijah was just too taken up with himself. The poor me syndrome was there again, as we said last week. And the greatest need he had at this point was to have his thoughts taken off himself and to be concerned with things outside of himself. And brother, there's a multitude of people, and they're in churches everywhere, who need exactly that. They need exactly that. They are so much taken up with themselves, they're so much engrossed with them, that they become miserable and morose and inward-looking and despairing and distressed and discouraged, and the greatest need they have is for their mind to be taken off from themselves and onto things outside of themselves, to get busy, and especially to get busy serving God by serving others. Very important. You know, when we're not busily engaged, and especially in the service of the Lord, we're open to the devil's attack so easily. Get busy, friend. That's why it's important for people to be involved in the church. It's crucial to be involved in the church. Man, I tell you, I suppose every pastor could write the same book. If you want to know, there's a pattern. You see it over the years. I've been at it for 25 years now. And you see over the years a pattern. The people who are most liable to be complainers and groaners and moaners and nitpickers in churches are the people who are not involved and not busy. The people who are busy are too busy to be complaining and picking little holes here and there and all the rest of it. And it's a great antidote to discouragement and despondency and complaint to do exactly what God said to Elijah. Elijah, get busy. Get up here now. Don't sit under your broom tree. I've told you certain things. I've brought you to remind you of these foundations. I've shown you I'm the God of the unexpected. I've ministered to you. Now get moving. Get busy. Great therapy, friend. Try it and see. One last thing. God reminded Elijah that he didn't know, that is, Elijah didn't know the whole picture. Verse 18. Yes, he said, I, God, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, every mouth that has not kissed him. That's most interesting. Elijah says, I'm the only one left, Lord. No, 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 says God. You don't know the whole picture. There's 7,000. 7,000 that you know nothing about. And so he says to him, remember that. You see, Elijah, we've said, had somewhat distorted the truth. Now God tells him that the situation, in fact, is very, very different from what he imagined. Why? Because he could only see a little bit. He could only just see that wee tiny portion that he was involved with. And we need to remind ourselves too. You see, we don't see the whole picture. Let me use an illustration that I've used before. You know, in the Second World War, the Supreme Commander, Eisenhower, in this instance, in the European theatre of the Second World War, he had all kinds of other commanders under him. But he was the Supreme Commander. He had the whole battle, as it were, under his direction. And he knew what was going on in all the various sectors of the war in Europe, which was, of course, scattered over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles. Now, he would have local commanders, commanders of armies and field commanders who were high-ranking people, you know, who would be on the phone to him complaining about this, that and the other thing. We have to have this. You must supply us with so many tanks over here and so forth. And the Supreme Commander had to say, no, can't be done. Can't be done. Now the field commander could never ever understand what's wrong with that crazy guy there, you know, in Supreme Headquarters. Why doesn't he realize that we must have this equipment over here? No, says the Supreme Commander, because you see, you only know what's going on in your field. I happen to be able to see what's going on in the entire theater of the war. The entire field. I can see it, you see, you can't. How true that is of us. See, we don't know, we're so limited. Our understanding's so limited. Our knowledge is so limited. We say that, you know, but we don't allow that truth to affect us the way it ought to affect us. And if we only knew, see, if we only knew the whole picture, what God is saying to us is right there. If you knew the whole picture, you wouldn't be discouraged. You wouldn't be in despair. You wouldn't be under that broom tree of light. If only you could see what I can see. But your vision is limited. You know, if you'd have been a friend of Joseph, back in the Old Testament, and you'd seen him sitting in that prison, you could have sat down and wept and say, you know, this is a dreadful thing to happen to a good man. It shouldn't happen. Oh, this is terrible. You'd have been discouraged and downcast. But if you could have seen all the picture from beginning to end, you'd have said, oh, that's just a little intermission in what is, after all, a glorious thing that God's going to do. Yeah, he's in prison. This isn't very nice. But oh, the end. Really, this man's going to be exalted. But you see, if you could only see that one little thing, you'd be pretty discouraged. Can you imagine the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ on the Saturday after the Good Friday? Can you imagine? Absolutely cast down, utterly depressed. Just try and imagine a little group of men sitting around, maybe weeping, maybe shaking their heads, maybe saying, how could this happen? Do you remember when we first started off? Do you remember the great crowds that used to flock around the lake at Capernaum there, and so forth? Do you remember the feeding of the 5,000? Do you remember when he came into Jerusalem and everybody was shouting Hosanna to the Son of David? How could this have happened? This is terrible. And they were down. You know, the only reason they were down is because they couldn't see the whole picture. And if they could have seen the whole picture, they wouldn't have been depressed, would they? Because they would have seen that there was to come a glorious resurrection and exaltation to the right hand of God. I wonder if some of the Christians used to look at Saul of Tarsus when he was a persecuting blasphemer and say, boy, I wish this guy had never been born. I bet you some of them said that, yeah? I wish this guy had never been born. What a menace this fellow is. What a problem this man is. They wouldn't have said that if they could have seen the whole picture, would they? They'd have said, well, right now this is tough, but oh, God in the greater picture has something glorious for us. This man is going to be the greatest preacher and evangelist and missionary of the Christian church has ever known. You see the point, friend? God says to us, look, Christian, you may be going through difficult times. You may feel that you're under the broom tree. But see, you only see a little of the picture. You're only seeing just a little. But I tell you that I will never fail you. And I will never leave you. And I will never forsake you. And I tell you that all things work together for good to them that love God. And though the little picture that you see at the moment seems disastrous, I am Jehovah who sees the end from the beginning and who has planned the end from the beginning. I know all things. Of me and through me and to me are all things. Fear not. For I am with you. So we can say, surely all the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell, for I know what betide, Jesus doeth all things well. May the God of Elijah be our God tonight. May the God of Elijah lift us up as he lifted his servant up when we're down and discouraged. May we recognize indeed that in him, in him,